You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, still our hearts and clear our minds that we may contemplate you today and the great promises that you've given us in your word and your sacrament. And I pray for those in the room, the needs around us in the week ahead. And we ask this blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you on this really, really warm day. this is the last in a four-part series over the course of, four Sundays, logically, on church history. So we're literally moving through about 2,000 years in 4 weeks, which means there's a good bit of editing going on to try to get this in. So please do your own Googling and homework as you will to fill in the deficits in what I've been able to deliver here. And today we're going to wrap it up to talk about the modern church and try to draw some reflection about the modern church. We left off kind of skipping really fast through what we call the Magisterial Reformation. That's what it's been called. This is the first basically 150 years or so of Luther forward into the 1600s, the 1600s, and it's the development of what we call the confessional churches of the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession was first in 1530. We had the Articles, which we are guiding documents for our faith and practice. The Belgic Confessions, the Three Forms of Unity, or the Reformed faith, which are mainly in the Low Countries the Netherlands and Holland. And then, of course, the Westminster Confession, very familiar in this part of the world, out of both Congregationalism in New England followed it, the Puritans, as well as the Scottish Church follows the teachings of the Westminster Confession. This is roughly the geographic sort of layout of what Europe looks like, the best whatever you can tell from the various colors. The Catholic is the green, Lutheran is sort of a, I don't know, silly putty color, and the Calvinist influences in the purple, Anglicanism blue there, right? And then you see these very, very little yellow patches, the Moravians. Anyway, you get the point. The map is carved up now by the early modern period or the 1600s. Okay, let's move forward now. Let's try to push into how do we get to today. To do that, we have to kind of go back to where we left off. What is the first sort of, that's not true. There were crises before this, but what is one of the major sort of doctrinal flashpoints that emerges in church history? It surrounds the ideas of Calvin. And Calvin is dead by a couple of, almost three decades when this flashpoint happens. But there's a gentleman named Jacob Arminius, and it's up in those Low Countries. Okay, so it's up here where this breaks out. A debate breaks out over whether or not the Reformed teaching is correct or not, the Reformational teaching. And indirectly, the debate was with Calvin, but indirectly it challenged points of Lutheranism also and Anglicanism as well. It challenged substantial points of what we call the Magisterial Reformation. Why? Because Arminius held, basically, it was a resurgence of an old teaching of a guy named Pelagius from way back, who said, look, this isn't, God hands out grace, it's there for us to reach for, to take by our own wills. That's not really going to try to open that debate this morning, but this turned into quite a conflagration in Europe. And it started to split the churches, because really what was at stake was, well, just how sovereign is God? I mean, that's kind of where, put it simply, and not get too far into the weeds. And this debate raged to the point where the church had to settle it. And they did in 1619 at the Synod of Dort. Okay, and this is where the famous tulip is developed, that some of you may or may not be familiar with, where the points of Calvin. Calvin did not, he did not give us the tulip. He never, he may have liked tulips, I don't know, but he never created this. This is a schema that developed after him in response to this doctrine, where total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints were reaffirmed and essentially adopted by most of these guys here. Okay? In some form or another, I should say, to degrees. The point being, Arminianism was largely rejected at the time in favor of a more reformational, a vigorous sort of reformational teaching, that this is what scripture actually, it was a reassertion of God's sovereignty. But Arminianism makes up the deficit of the last 200 years. It is by far more of a theological emphasis in the 18th, 19th, into the present than the Reformed doctrines are. So they lost the initial battle in this debate, but they've won the larger field, so to speak. So that's what I would say. Again, church history in 4 weeks, I would say that this is an important one that has shaped the modern world dramatically. Are we with the magisterial sort of confessional churches, or are we going to go back and revisit this problem of human sovereignty versus God's sovereignty, will, the will and God's will? And then I want to add this as we sort of press in here. The Catholic Church, as I said last week, settled their doctrine at the Council of Trent. I think it's very important as we move forward is to know that both Catholic and Protestant, the Protestant Reformers, they appeal to authority. And I want to emphasize this because this is part of what changes in the modern world, is what do we mean by authority? But both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church had a version of authority, you know, and that the scriptures, a supernatural sanction, authority, tradition, and scripture, both have visions and versions of this. I emphasize it because this is precisely part of the change that begins, that we're going to look at today. Okay, so I just to make it sort of digestible here, the three kind of expressions of Protestantism in the modern church. We're gonna hold Catholicism for the moment and focus on Protestantism because that's where so much of the change has occurred. The first is what I'll call confessional Protestantism, and the easiest way to remember confessional Protestantism is this. It's the churches that hold to what we call confessions or catechisms, perhaps liturgies, that are considered roadmaps of both understanding Scripture, but also how we participate in the Christian life collectively, right? That's what I mean by the confessional Protestant churches. Still with us today, we're in one, for example. The second sort of wave I want to talk about, though, is called evangelical Protestantism. And evangelical Protestantism is a development that comes out of the 17th century, 18th century primarily. And the third is its companion piece, which is liberal Protestantism. And I don't have a Venn graph, but you can kind of see some overlap here in each of these. You can say, well, I kind of see it myself or my history in each of these kind of things. That's fine. But historically, I would just So, you know, I tease them out to say, just for the sake of digestibility. What are these? What are these things, and how have they come to be a part of our world today? Let's start with confessional Protestantism. Again, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Anglicans. I'm going to miss somebody, I'm sure, along the way, but to a degree, yeah, Baptists to a degree. There is a Baptist confession, although you kind of have to put an asterisk.
Well,
1680, yeah.
I mean, it was Reformed.
It was. That's exactly correct. They pushed back on Arminianism, actually, at the time. Okay. What is confessional? How can we identify it? Confessional Protestants tend to have explicit claims about the nature of ministry, the church, and the sacraments. We've got the Bible, but then we've got a book to help us to understand what we're talking about, and what do we mean when we put a collar on somebody, and what does it mean to do these things? We agree on many points, but we can disagree about key Christian teachings and how Christianity is to be embodied in rituals and practice and teaching. We know this. Why? Because all you have to do is drive around Birmingham, and there's literally a church on every garage. I mean, everybody has a church, you know, and it's like there are churches everywhere. So that's part of that development. We know there's these disagreements about these things. Confessional Protestantism tends to want to maintain a coherent theological relationship between reason and revelation, subjective experience and objective biblical authority, and transcendence and immanence, and the work of God through Christ. These are very generic characteristics, but I think they get at what we mean by this Reformation development in the modern world. It's still here. It's still with us, right? But this tradition fragments, and that's the historical piece. This tradition fragments in the 18th and 19th centuries. And the two branches that come out of this, we're calling evangelicalism and liberal Protestantism. And you already can see, I mean, these are mushy terms. This is hard to pin down exactly what we mean by this. I would say it's more traits, patterns, and characteristics than it is anything confessional, so to speak, right? It's a pattern of meaning that begins to emerge in these two traditions. And again, we might see overlap in different places. Let's start with evangelicalism, one of those umbrella terms that we slap over things, right? The Bible, evangelicals would hold, contains real objective truth, and communicating this truth involves experiential and emotional response to the gospel that manifests in an ethical system of right behavior. That's a real professor sort of way of trying to say, well, that's what this is, right? Well, okay. But in terms of history, we have a rough framework of when this begins to emerge. One sort of antecedent of evangelicalism is American Puritanism. The Puritans, the history of the Puritans, they were Anglicans. They had been exiled under Queen Mary, and they scattered across Europe. And they studied with a lot of reformers and reformed teaching, Lutheran and Calvinist, primarily Calvinist. They come back when Mary is... she dies. And she dies childless. Elizabeth then becomes the next queen, the first, not the second. And they come back and they say, this Reformation thing has been absolutely fantastic, but we're not there yet. We haven't done enough. We have seen the Promised Land, and it is not Westminster. And they decide that they want to see the Anglican Church more reformational. More the derision that was given them, pure. They were called Puritans. They were like, you want a pure church, right? So vestments, for example, or the placement of the altar, or how you understand the liturgy. Puritans said, no, you don't need any of that. You don't need any of that. And this led to quite hostility for several decades It was really a pamphlet war. Elizabeth held them together, frankly, with her. She was brilliant in her strategies. James I roundly mocked them and tortured them, and eventually they said, "Well, we're going to go to Massachusetts." And so that's how he was not kind to the Puritan movement at all. Some of that has to do with the fact the Puritan movement mixed very easily into the rising business class politics of the day, the non-aristocratic world or the lower aristocratic world of business people who said, "Yeah, we got our version now of what the aristocrats have in the Anglican Church." American Puritanism is an antecedent to evangelicalism, particularly one of the figures we could look at is Jonathan Edwards. Okay, Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant man who also was very attuned to modern innovations in philosophy and psychology. And he, along with his companion pieces out of the Anglican world, George Whitefield and John Wesley, began to call for less institutional sort of forms of preaching and response to preaching. They're famous for their oration, you know this, but also for the emotional response to the gospel or a crisis that had been brewing. How do we know who's in and who's out without a visible and credible profession of faith? See, this has been brewing for some time in the Protestant world, because under the confessional Protestant world, it was this sacrament of baptism, and then the growth in the church was sufficient. The problem in the Puritan world is you had what they call the second generation who just said, yeah, I'm in. But they're kind of living any way they want to. Massachusetts, Boston got a little crazy for a while there. And the revivalists, as we call them, they were looking for a new way of talking about, well, how are we in and how are we out? And so the visible sort of restitution, the visible, if you'll allow, and you know this, conversion experience. Some of you may have had one. I did, in a muted sort of way when I was younger. But some of these weren't so muted. This creates a new way, if you'll allow me, of doing Protestant Christianity, where the preaching becomes more theatrical, the response becomes more emotional, and then the kind of life, the turning of life toward behaviors becomes more measured in terms of how we understand who's in and who's out. We'll develop this a little bit. The emphasis on the personal born-again experience, this sounds familiar, I know. I mean, if you're American and it doesn't sound familiar, I don't think you're American. It tends to isolate the Bible without regard for history, confessions, or institutions. That's one of the first characteristics. It's one of the first criticisms of it. Princeton almost blew up over this. Well, they did. They all blew up over this. All the early universities divided over these questions. Tends to isolate the... yes, we did that one, right? Tends toward interdenominational or non-denominationalism. Now, that wasn't necessarily a characteristic in the time period we're looking at, but it is today. So just the development of it historically. Has a history of activism and social reform in the 19th century. Many what we call reform temperance, for example, was a huge one. Anti-gambling, spelling reform. Yes. And then dueling, they didn't like that either. Which, I don't know why, but activism and social reform, the evangelical churches tend to have a lot of the energy around, the evangelical movement within the churches tended to have that kind of energy. And then, of course, the history of revivalism. So Charles Finney, for example, Billy Graham in our time. We know this, right? What about this? It gets a little more complicated, okay? this chart gets a little more complicated. And it is, sometimes I think there's something wrong with me, the degree I want to chart things out, there's something not clicking, I just have to draw these charts to try to make sense for it for myself. I have one on my marriage, I'm happy to, no, I'm kidding. She's not here. liberal Protestantism is a corollary of evangelicalism. It's a companion piece with evangelicalism. And why? Because liberal Protestantism emerges almost at the same time in the late 16, early 1700s. Not coincidentally, that's about very close to the time, yes, that's right, Isaac Newton had blown the world up, so to speak, by revolutionizing the mechanical models of physics. He gives us modern physics and an ability to explain motion and cause and effect without reliance upon supernatural sort of explanations. He himself was something of a believer in a strange way. So what is liberal Protestantism? So we immediately have a kind of critical thought emerges, applying trends of science, modern philosophy, and social conditions becomes one of the first markers of liberal Protestantism. And no church is frankly saying we're liberal Protestants, save the Unitarians, but I'll say something about them in a moment. They advocate for significant and far-reaching shifts in biblical authority and the nature and purpose of theology of the church. I mean, I think like evangelicalism, everyone can say, yeah, I get it. I know it. I've seen this. I know it. I've been there, whatever. But it takes a more subtle and less dramatic theatrical path than evangelicalism. Once again, and here's a common point, American Puritanism and Congregationalism become a conduit, ironically, of liberal Protestantism. How? Well, many of these thinkers studied in Europe because we didn't have the resources. And one of the first institutions that began to apply higher critical methods was Harvard Divinity School, which was one of the few we had in New England. And it was there that as early as 1709, you get your first Unitarian professors. So that's how quickly Unitarianism comes into the American theological system, right? This is exactly why a lot of the New England schools begin to split, is this, and others begin to emerge, right? So one conduit is that. Another conduit is the Enlightenment, rationalism and empiricism. Nature is now understandable. Reason works. Science works. Doubt and skepticism and the rational self become the starting point of reality. Not exactly. This is what I meant earlier when I said we're going to see a shift in authority. And one of the shifts in authority that lead us to the modern church is the method of doubt, reason and experience divorced from faith and belief. That slow rupture that takes place through enlightenment, certain virtues of the enlightenment, not all, certainly. And it's certainly not something to be opposed to by any means. It's just, this is one of the influential conduits, developments. And finally, this other thing, what I'll call higher criticism, it's related. Higher criticism emerges in the 1700s, and it really takes off in the 1800s, as a way of putting the Bible under the microscope of sort of academic expertise and methodology. We can look at the Bible in terms of its cultural context. We can look at the Bible in terms of its linguistic heritage, all of which are very valid. But we can also then slowly eviscerate the supernatural out of it. One of the consequences is the supernaturalism of Scripture. The miraculous becomes more and more compartmentalized, if not disappears, into the cultural and the historical. Germany is where this happens in a very vigorous and intense way. I was just over there. We did this as part of the class I was teaching. The land of Luther, right? Remember what Luther did. Luther, he creates a kind of interiority, the inner self. Well, he doesn't create it. He articulates it. He comes it out for us. See, he takes Augustine and he says, look, that's where we are. There's the inner self. There's the outer self. It's the soul. It's the soul surgery that God does to us. But when Luther turns us to an interior gaze, he still anchors us in authority. He still anchors us in the objective, viable Word of God. He never questions that. But think about it. If you decide that that objectivity is questionable, or if Scripture is suspect, it teaches us certain things, but it's not comprehensive, that if it's more of an ethical guide, where does that interiority go? Where do you turn? Well, if you're turning inward, you're turning into sort of what we might call the romantic self, the self-discovery. That objectivity, that standard is lost, and now what happens? Humans become the standard. We, consciousness, dare I even say, it becomes kind of existentialist. And this is where liberal Protestantism drifts. It drifts toward a kind of interiority, right? That's not anchored in the same way the confessional tradition is. Theology and scriptural authority should be amended as science exposes us to more knowledge. Scripture and Christianity should be examined for what they have in common with other religious claims, as well as for the utility, their usefulness. The subjective and experiential are more reliable than the objective and historical as a standard of theological reasoning. And finally, the ethical teachings of Christianity as social concerns are emphasized over and against the miraculous and historical claims of Christianity. This slow brew, this slow transformation, 18th century indicators, 19th century great acceleration, and then by the 20th century, as we know in our own Episcopal world, and we know it doesn't matter, Baptist, Methodist, it doesn't matter, Protestant, it begins to divide the churches. It begins to divide the churches very powerfully. And we're still living with that as one of the modern developments. What are some of the results of the shift from confessional Protestantism to evangelicalism as a trend? Christianity is following the patterns of the modern West democratized. It's not so much about an institutional authority or ecclesiastical office, but it's what Nathan Hatch calls the democratization of Christianity. We can vote with our feet. You don't like this, what I'm saying, you can walk tomorrow and there's absolutely no way you can be punished, which, yes. Political and cultural issues often take priority over older theological practices. We see that trend begin to emerge in the 19th century. Again, it's not a replacement of doctrine, it's not a replacement of theology, but it's kind of a coadjutant. It comes alongside of it, right? Where do you stand on these things, you know? It can manifest, as we know, in Me and My Bible personalism. It's not really a thing in Alabama, so that's a joke. Me and My Bible personalism is an American trait, right? I didn't mean to pick on Alabama. But we know what we mean by that. There's a kind of interiority that, well, wait, I'm the authority here because I have this relationship to the Word, the correct relationship. And then leadership tendencies can tend toward a cult of personality, like Craig Smalley. Right, and we all know that. Two other shifts I want to note that happened under confessional this shift. One emergence that is now the fastest growing Protestant world is Pentecostalism in the early 1900s in Kansas and Southern California. A new charisma emerges: the speaking of tongues, prophesying. And a corollary of that is a way of interpreting the church through what's called dispensationalism. You may have heard that word, dispensationalism. The idea of that God's purposes for Israel are going to be fulfilled separately from the church. And this is very contrary to what had been taught for centuries, but that's part of the world we live in now, is Pentecostalism and dispensationalism. And then we've mentioned it, but non-denominationalism is another consequence of evangelicalism. Again, doesn't take much investigation to understand that. What about theological liberalism? Well, it rejects or substantially modifies supernatural divine sanction for the authority of Scripture. It tends to reduce difficult teaching to historical context and cultural conditions. We're not going to wrestle with that one. It belongs back there. Tends to teach Christianity's ethics and personal fulfillment, love and tolerance as the highest ethical realizations of Christianity. And then traditional concerns about God, human nature, our need for salvation are kind of peripheral to justice, peace, personal fulfillment, mediated through politics and culture. So again, Venn graphs, right? Evangelicalism, liberalism, confessional. How do these tensions live together? Well, why does any of this matter for today? Skipping many details, and I apologize, because you can get, you can do deep dives into any one of these soft subjects like this. Evangelicalism and liberal Protestantism, as they merged out of the 18th and 19th century, are the leading expressions of post-Reformation confessional Christianity in the United States. The Magisterial Reformation, which was deeply tied to institutions of power like the state, the monarchies, etc., those dissolve. After the French Revolution, it's the long dissolve of those things. We had a faster dissolve over here, but we also absorbed Christianity easier in the United States than continental Europe did. It's been a much bloodier mess. To this day in France, the revolution and the relationship to the church reverberates. But in terms of where do we find most American Christianity, it's in one of these circles, right? The Venn middle between evangelicalism and liberalism. And I would classify Pentecostalism under evangelicalism. So. Evangelicalism. I would put it loosely under, just again drawing my charts in my though substantially different, evangelicalism and liberal Protestantism overlap Christianity as meeting psychological, cultural, or political needs. It's one of the tensions we have to live with today. That even though there might be a deep political divide in terms of what people believe, the country should look like or culture should look like, there's a similar sort of drive between the two. Christianity now, as we've said, operates in a democratized marketplace in the West. This has changed the way we do church and the way we meet needs and the way we adapt to try to keep our children from running off and being heathens. Some of us. What might a significant and meaningful recovery of confessional Protestantism look like? That's a hard question. That's a hard question, but I think it's a question worth asking if we're going to talk about the modern church. And if we're going to hold to the schema I put forth, which I think it's roughly accurate, or I wouldn't be up here saying it, but if we're going to hold it, what does it mean? I think we're trying here. We're trying at Advent. But when I say confessional Protestantism, I also want to be accurate. I want to be clear about something. I'm not talking about getting it right in every point or something like that. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, what is the recovery of the premises of the Magisterial Reformation look like in the 21st century? Those original seminal ideas and doctrines that emerged out of that deep study of Scripture. And I'll close with a thought on that. But I just want to make sure you understand what I'm trying to get at when I say one of the issues to contend with is, well, what happened to all that? It didn't go away, but where is it now? You know? Why does any of it matter for today? The warning in Scripture, I picked four. I think there are over 37, something like that, about false teaching, about error, about following deceivers. I think it, church history, I think understanding this, I think reckoning with it matters for this. Beware false prophets, says Christ, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If we are an angel from heaven, says Paul, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be a curse. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be a curse. John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then Paul again to Timothy says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We could pick others. When we talk about church history, and we talk about the modern church history and these kind of organic sort of movements that have taken place between liberalism and evangelicalism and orthodoxy and heresy, whatever we want to call it, yeah, these inherent tensions, our safest place is to go to Scripture and ask, well, why should we care? And it's, I want to be adamant, we don't care to win an argument. We don't care to be right for the sake of being right. Dogma is a bad word in our culture. Has been for a while. The point is not to be right or to win an argument or to say, well, this is what, you know, this says and this believe. I mean, those can be issues. The reason it matters is we want to know Christ and we want others to know Christ the way Christ wants to be known. That's why it matters. It's not scoring points. It's not winning against, I don't know, the Methodist. That's not what it is, you know. It's, we want to be right. We want to know Christ because Christ, and all these admonitions about false teaching and all these admonitions about be careful, they're admonitions because Christ is what is making known, not a particular position or platform in the church. It's salvation. It's eternity. And it, what we do with history is we're trying to study it in its embodied form and learn from it. So thank you. Once again, we're out of time for questions. I think that's brilliant. Let's... I'll close him. No. Well, from your hands to God's ears, that will be our closing prayer. How about that? God's peace to all of you. And may have a gracious week. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.